First Baptist Church of Redmond, March 27th, 2016, Easter Sunday. Hosanna!
Would you all please rise and join me in a responsive reading of today? It'll be Psalm 118, 22 through 26.
And we read the dark when you...
And I'll read the first part. The stone which the builders rejected
has become the chief cornerstone.
This was the Lord's doing.
It is marvelous in our eyes.
This is the day that the Lord has made.
We will rejoice and be glad in it.
Save now, I pray, O Lord.
O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
We have blessed you from the house of the Lord.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Psalm 118 is uniquely placed. It is frequently quoted in the New Testament. It is between the shortest Psalm, 117. It is next to the longest Psalm, 119. And depending how you count it, it starts the second half. So it could be seen as the middle Psalm in all of our books. Luther is somebody who enjoyed the Psalms, and this was Martin Luther's favorite Psalm. You've remembered that after he posted the discussion point of the 95 Theses, and it went away from him much quicker than he anticipated because he didn't expect to start a Reformation movement. He just didn't like the way the Pope was spending all his money. He wanted to stop some of that. The year after he posted this, he started so much discussion that he was taken in for questioning. Now, we know that there was that time later where he was taken, WORMS, the meeting at Worms, the Diet of Worms. He was taken there, and that's where he was charged with heresy. And he said, here I stand. I can't do anything else than rely on God. But he had been questioned just the year after originally posting those 95 questions. And when he was arrested and held in the city of Coburg, before his trial in Augsburg, he reflected on Psalm 118, and he called it his confession. If you look this up on the web, it'll be with the Latin title. It'll sound Italian, confessione, something like that. But he would look at this psalm while he was waiting imprisonment and not knowing what might happen. He ended up being, well, not released, but his friends who appreciated what he was doing by asking questions of the people in control, they broke him out of jail, as it were, and sprung him from prison and got him out before anything could happen to him. But in this time, he was reading Psalm 118 and reflecting on God's goodness, on the march he had made to give a testimony to God, and he was also considering how Christ himself, words from this psalm, were applied to him. This psalm primarily, he said, more than any other, brought him comfort because he appreciated the connection to Jesus. Because Jesus, at the triumphal entry that last week in Jerusalem leading up to his crucifixion, was where he should be, doing what the Father wanted him to do, and no matter what happened, Jesus was willing to give it all, to do what was right. And Luther was prepared to follow up on his convictions that what he was doing was right. It was right for him to ask questions. It was right for him to point out excesses. It was right for him to point out things that needed to be changed. And if people pushed him, he was not going to back down. Ultimately, he didn't have to continue. As I said, his friend sprung him. But later on, about 10 years later, when he got up and had the similar opportunity, this time, I think, prepared him for that ultimate moment. Psalm 118, how's it come up in history? You remember we talked about the Psalms being the book that was written over the longest period of time. Some Psalms are ascribed to Moses. This Psalm was probably written in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the Jews had come back under Nehemiah's leadership and had done some restoration, rebuilding, making safe of the city of Jerusalem, and ultimately rebuilding the temple. People were trying to attack them, to stop them, and they finally completed a section of walls to keep themselves safe from invaders, people who actually attacked them and tried to stop them. You'll see the phrases in the Old Testament, and people will talk about today the sword and trowel. There was an old Christian newspaper that would come out every month called the Sword and Trowel. And that was the point, because as they were building the walls with the trowel, they were supposed to have a blade with them, a sword with them, because they would be attacked on occasion. They might have to stop their building and go out and attack and fight off their enemies and then go back to building right away. But this is what was going on for these people. And finally, amazingly, yeah, they can track where Nehemiah was actually leading this building project. We did this when we went through the book of Nehemiah on Sunday nights. 52 days is all it took for them to complete and surround Jerusalem with a defensible wall. It's not like it looks today, but they completed it so they could sleep at night with some guards and not worry that they could be easily overrun. This psalm mentions gates, mentions building, mentions the different activities that they were going through. And this psalm was designed for them to have a chance to give praise to God. So how this psalm was conducted was this psalm referred to the nation of Israel by itself. They were thankful for what God had done to let them, A, get out of Persia, get out of there, have a government credit card so they could go and get some wood, get some rock, get some materials they needed, and rebuild their city and reestablish their presence in God's promised holy land to them. They were thankful, and football season is over, but if you watch college football games, they have these marching bands that will come in and play various tunes. Some bands will spell out different words, letters, characters, shapes, and they march around and stuff. The first time this psalm was performed, that seems to have been the case, is the city, the wall was built, and there was a rudimentary restoration of the temple. And the priests were singers. If you remember, these psalms were all sung, and they were generally sung antiphonally. One would sing one part, and the other would sing another part. That's why we are doing the responsive readings, because that's kind of how they would have been singing. So what had happened here, in the first 19 verses, we have some of the Levites had gathered together, and they marched from outside the city, into the city, in through the city gates, and up to the door of the partially restored, I don't think it was completed yet, temple. So as they came in, like a marching band, they were singing and very likely playing, and stringed instruments were the thing. They had some trumpets, but string instruments were really the instrument of the day. Verses 20 through 27, when they arrived, it's like if in a marching band at a football game, you had a group playing as they came in, and when they got to the midfield, then there was another group of the band waiting for them, and then they would join together. So there, Levites who were there at the temple, they took over the singing and the songs and the parts of this that we are much more familiar with. In verse 28, the people who marched in sang that verse, and then they all sang together in verse 29. So they would sing on their way in. They were greeted with song. There was some replying, some singing together. But in the New Testament, and this is throughout the New Testament, we see that the writing of this psalm was prophetic in an aspect of Jesus Christ. The concept of the stone is seen as one that is constantly related to Jesus. Ezra chapter 3, verse 10 is one of the historical books that talks about when they were working on the temple, the laying of the cornerstone of their efforts to rebuild a much smaller and not as grand temple that Solomon had. There is a legend about this that is potentially true. The story is not in your Bible, but it's in some Jewish records, and it makes this story stand out if it's right. I don't know if it is, but it's notable enough I wanted to mention it. So often when you have a cornerstone, it is of certain size, certain strength, certain quality, and builders want to have strong stones at the bottom of a building. And the higher you get, the less strength they could have because they don't have to support as much weight. But the bottom ones, the ones that show where the side should be, mark the corner, where you should be expanding on from, that would hold a lot of weight. The story is that there was a large rock that was remaining from the destruction of Solomon's temple. But they felt it was too damaged to use. But as they built the temple, they could find no other stone that would be of quality size. And so they took that initial stone and they trimmed it. They did some mason work on it and went ahead and used the initially rejected stone as the cornerstone. They reused some of the things from Solomon's temple. But the point was that this stone here that was initially rejected, they went ahead and put back in anyway. Your New Testament clearly applies this to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, in Mark chapter 12, verse 10, in Luke chapter 20, verse 17, in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, the logo on the side that you have there. Every time this verse is mentioned in the New Testament, it is plainly pointing to Jesus. Because when Jesus was in his first ministry, there was nothing about him that people were attracted to. He would not have got the most votes in his caucus. He would not have been elected to serve as a candidate for Messiah. He was not popular. He did not come from a right family. He did not definitely come from wealth. And as much as we talk about wealth today, in those days, wealth was a prerequisite to power. Jesus was humble. But by the time Jesus arrived, and we're talking about Palm Sunday last week and Easter Sunday together today from Psalm 118. Your psalm here has the phrase, save now. The idea when the priests were there welcoming the other ones who were coming in and they looked at God's help and God's involvement, they said, oh God, save us now. Or I tried to find something that had the English up there. Hosanna. Hoshina. When you see Old Testament names like Hosea or Joshua, those names are connected to God's Old Testament word for save. The name Jesus is a Greek form of that Old Testament name Joshua. Save us. So they were looking for one to come and deliver them. Now, so often people will go to whoever is popular at the moment and hope they can manipulate their popularity into giving them what they want. Because that's today why people will look for certain political candidates. If I vote for this person, I can get something because their interests are my interests. So whether it's people who are nominated for political office or court offices and people are concerned with gun control or free education or freedom of movement, or a national debt issue, or individual rights to do what they want to with their bodies, people will pick a candidate that does what they want and vote for that person. When Jesus came in as the Messiah, the people knew enough of the Old Testament to know that the Messiah was their deliverer, and he would set up a kingdom. And if you remember, even his own disciples said, Lord, will you now go ahead and set up the kingdom? They argued, which of us will sit at your right hand in the most favored, important seat? Because, bless God, they believed their Bible. It's just the timing that was off. The issue is that not many people saw Jesus as he was, which is still our problem today. They were shoving Jesus into their political solution, using Jesus as a tool to the end, which is what we do now. We will proof text, talk about verses, who most accurately reflects God that I can talk about. But the danger is for us who live where we live, in the era that we live, with the constraints that are realistically encountering us. We talked about this in the Sunday school group I was with last week. Fewer and fewer people seek out Jesus or appreciate his roots. Our culture has changed. And if you have not noticed how much our culture have changed, when we talk about millennials who have not trusted Christ as their Savior, 62% have never read the Bible. Let that stand out to you. When you look at young adults, 3 out of 5 of them have never picked up and read anything out of the Bible. Nothing. This poll is from 2014. Barna put it out. Never read their Bible. No wonder they are not familiar or sympathetic, because they are children of the age and they have heard the things that have been spouted that we have tolerated because we don't want to shut anyone down. But words influence people. You know they do, or people wouldn't spend $1 million for 30 seconds of a Super Bowl commercial. Words and images influence people. 45% of these people think the Bible is just another book of teachings. But here's the dangerous one. Of these people, 27%, or 1 out of every 4, understand the Bible as a dangerous book of religious dogma used for centuries to oppress people. Let that sink in. Dangerous. Why don't people want you to take a Bible to work? Why are people uncomfortable if you refer to Jesus or Easter? There are some businesses where they don't want you to mention the word Jesus. At a recent performance show, people had a chance to get up and speak, and they were told, don't say the word Jesus when you speak. Because the culture that we are in has changed. And people are not interested and reject. Which is why for us, this message stands out even more. And this is a message that people need to see in us. Because the resurrection of Jesus is the reason for our hope. And if you remember, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, if there is no resurrection of the dead, if Christ did not raise, then we are of all men most miserable. Why? Because we're hoping in something that is a fiction. I will sometimes, when people talk to me about religion and faith, I will talk about other groups that have millions, perhaps some people will say 1 billion followers around the world. There are some religions where their God is like a superhero, can cause things to occur, life from lifelessness, things from nothingness. And essentially, if you saw this God materialize, some of them with different colored skin, with numerous appendages, animal kind of heads on the bodies, which around the world, people, it's amazing. People will believe anything but the truth sometimes, I think. People will hold up these gods the way that kids today in America would hold up Superman, Batman, Spider-Man, because their God is their hero. They pray to them. They hope to them. When Jesus was risen, he looked a little bit different because he walked with disciples to Emmaus. And they had a nice chat. But they didn't realize who it was. How could they not recognize him? I don't know. You know what? You can see someone if you go to a sports event and you see the number on the back. Oh, look, number 11, that was Edgar Martinez. Oh, look at that. Number 3, it's Russell Wilson. Number 18, we're not going to see Peyton anymore, but you just see the number. And if they don't have their number on, or a hat or a helmet or a bat or a ball in their hand, you don't know who they are. So people could have heard Jesus speak but not been close enough to him to recognize him. But in any case, they walked with Jesus and talked to him for a good portion of a day and didn't recognize him. His body had changed. When they realized it was him and he was gone, they thought, what did we miss? What could we have asked? How could we be so close to him and not have that experience? And this is what we oftentimes who talk about Jesus, who meet together in church or claim his name, have the same experience. How can I be so close to God's things and not reach out, not grasp, not take advantage, not pray, not seek? How can I get stuck in the moment? Because change. Change is the result of knowing Christ. The Bible says one day your body will be changed. We shall be changed. The verse that's over there from 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are new. We are new creations. We are changed. He has come. The new has come to us. Change is supposed to be a constant in our lives. We're supposed to constantly be closer to him, knowing more, seeking more, trying to be more faithful. trying to be people who keep shorter accounts with him. But change is the one constant in a relationship with Christ. And in the mercy of God, our future is changed because Jesus is that chief cornerstone. For us, the Christian faith has got to be learned and taught. When you trust Christ as Savior, you don't know anything. You just know that Christ died for me. If you grew up in church, you could very likely have had wrong perceptions about what it means to be a believer based on what you heard, what you understand, what you saw other people do. The Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, says part of our job, a church's job, is to give the gospel out and then to teach, to educate, to make disciples, to help us be more pleasing in his sight. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul told Timothy to make certain that he was spending time to preach the word, teach, get God's truths out, because innately God's truths need to sink in. We need to wonder, I've heard two or three things, which is right? Maybe we're not sure. What do you think sounds good? But the point is, what should I do about this? What should I do about this? Simultaneously, this faith in Christ, knowing God's word, frees us from rituals as the basis of salvation. In Galatians, Paul writes about people who tried to make you Jewish first. You don't become Jewish first to be a Christian. That was one of the first Christian discussions in Acts 15. I've come to Christ. I'm a Greek. Do I have to become Jewish first? And there were some processes, especially for a man, to become a follower of God through Judaism that was uncomfortable. And Paul says, oh, you know, here, don't worry about it. The Acts church, no. Don't worry about it. They encourage them to live moral lives, righteous lives, and to seek Christ. But you don't have to do something else to come to Christ first. Ritual doesn't do anything, because ritual is what Jesus came to die for, to get victory over. Because it is Christ alone that takes us to God. You'll see over here all those phrases about essentially the Reformation time. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia means it was God's grace. We don't earn our salvation. Those rituals, if we're trying to put spiritual value on them, we have missed. Because salvation is by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. It's by faith. It's not faith plus something else. I trust Christ that he died in my place. Solus Christus, that's what we're looking at, only Christ. Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, there's only one name that I need to trust to find God's riches and find him, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. Sola Scriptura, I just need my Bible, not somebody's book of notes, not somebody's appendages in the back, not here's the Bible, but here really, as some people do today, here's the other book that you need to know to tell you what the Bible means. And then this last part, if you look at Bach's music, and someone has transcribed it, they will put SDG, only glory to God, sola Deo gloria. We do everything for God's glory, to lift him up, to show that his opinion of the truth is right. For us, Luther recognized we're sinners and justified in God's sight and in Christ alone. He wrote one of the amazing things about coming to Christ through faith is you're simultaneously just and a sinner. How is that possible? Well, when I trust Christ, I stand in his righteousness. That's why God lets me into heaven. But until I get to heaven, I'm still going to be a sinful person. I still need to approach him, seek his forgiveness, seek his mercy, try to sin less. I should not be doing the same kinds of things or as many things after I've been saved for a while, because I'm supposed to be growing in grace. And this is the key, the issue for the ages. We are people who come to Christ, who meet him. So the question is, have you trusted Christ? Because baptism, catechism, Awana awards, awards at camps, church offices, serving in positions for a period of time, self-discipline, fasting, good things. But those are not the things that will open the door to heaven. Because knowing Christ, Christ alone, is the door that we need to open. And that's what we need to focus on, and that's God's plan. Jesus told his followers in John 17 that knowing the Father was the key to finding eternal life. And Jesus came in John chapter 1, verse 18, to show us what the Father was like. The Spirit brings these things to mind and helps us to understand. But the focus is on Christ, because he has delivered us from the pain and penalty of sin and death. God, help us to listen to you, to follow you, to be members of your family, your children, people who will be in your kingdom, people who take your name where we go, and people who act like you because we have the character of our Father. Help us to honor you. Bless us. Help us to leave this place with joy and rejoicing and praise and thanks for what you have done for us, and help us to love each other. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,